Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. If you love his word tonight, as you are seated, let's clap our hands, lift our voice, and give God praise for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. Praise God. Mighty God, we give you praise and we magnify you and we worship you. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Praise God. So you should be getting late mail here, Brother Dustin. Sorry about that. Praise God. So as we're reading this, then we dealt with the first portion of this, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ on Sunday evening. And now we move into who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. The first thing we'll deal with here is who he was. Who is the subject of this discussion? Not who they were, but who he was. Looking for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. There's only two things you can do with that language. That's either a subject that is compound, and it is reflective of two individuals, or it is a subject that is multiple and is descriptive of a singular person. And so it's our president and chief executive officer and the commander-in-chief, Barack Obama. And all of those titles are descriptives of him that give you a little different idea about his roles and how he is manifest in his office. But he's only a singular person. And in this passage, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, is we get good information from the body and context of the scripture. If you start upstream in the monotheistic word of God in the Hebrew nation, their theology, their culture, there is only one God. And so you appraise the scripture from the perspective of the monotheism of the Hebrew people, not from the tritheism of things considerably downstream, like Roman Catholicism or the Reformation Fathers, who deal with a tritheistic theology concerning the Godhead. But you banish that from your thoughts because that is something that doesn't develop until 300, 400, maybe 500 years after Jesus and the apostles. And so as we read this, the simple language leaps out at us and clarifies that subject. And that subject, the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave themselves for us. No, Brother Warren, you're bodacious and loud here tonight, but it's themselves. It's the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave themselves for us, because God and Jesus, no, but it gave, you're right, it's not themselves, it's himself, and that pronoun is reflexive. It goes back to that subject, and it identifies it in its consistency with it. It is a singular pronoun, who gave himself for us that he, singular, might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself, singular, a personal, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And so he is the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, and he is a he, and he is the lion, and he is the lamb, and he is the alpha, and he is the Omega, and he is the beginning, and he is the ending. He is all of those things, but standing back ensconced in the book of Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, however he expresses that, you just have to deal with that. How the apostles express it, you just have to deal with it. There is only one God. Now, let's get on with that. And however he describes himself, that never changes. You don't get to tritheism until you get to Catholicism. It doesn't exist until you get to Catholicism, and then Protestantism carries it on. But for that first century church, when they're talking about God, the primary figures in the first century church are all Jewish. They're all raised in a Hebrew synagogue, and they all believe, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one." And that's why Paul writes and said, "There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, one Father who's above all, through all, and in you all." That's why he said, without controversy, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." Well, praise God. So we've explored this at length in similar constructions early on. But just for the fun of it, let's take a look at one more that is quite like this one. Revelation chapter 22 and verse 1. And John says, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." And there it is, and it is a singular throne. There is only one. It's a single throne in heaven. In chapter 4, John had said, he said, "I saw a throne in the heavens," a singular throne in the heavens. And he said, "There was one upon the throne." There's only one on the throne. In the tritheistic discussion, there is the white-haired God the Father seated in a great throne, and the Son standing at his side, and the bird doing whatever the bird does. But those are metaphors. Those are descriptives. But you can't escape from the oneness of God, the singular nature of God. John said, "I saw one throne, and I saw one on the throne." And now in the 21st chapter, the 22nd chapter, he says, now there's this water of life that's clear as crystal proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. Now it's a singular throne, and there's God and the Lamb. And you've got to decide now whether you're standing in modernistic distorted theology or you're standing in the original theology of the Hebrews. You've got to determine, is that compound language talking about one person or multiple person, God and the Lamb? Do you have God seated and the Lamb on his knee, or do you have God seated and the Lamb ensconced beside him? I mean, how do you do that? Well, you do yourself hurt when you bring God down to the level of spatial, time-oriented causality and the things that define us in the natural. You don't do your theology a good service when you do that. But it's the throne of God and of, everybody say, the throne of God and of the Lamb. And then verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse." Well, that's good news. "But the throne of God and of the Lamb," there it is again, "shall be in it, and their servants shall serve them." God and the Lamb, God and the Lamb, God and the Lamb. So you got to have a "there" because it's two, "and their servants shall serve them." But that's not what the scripture says. The language is clear and specific and clarifies to us the nature of the deity. "And the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his," everyone say, "his servants shall serve him, and they shall see his face." God and the Lamb only have one face. Do you know that the Apostle Paul says you'll see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ? And Jesus tells his disciple Philip, he says, "Philip, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father." God was manifest in that body. He took on a body. He let it be crucified. They laid it in a grave. He raised it up on the third day. He ascended into heaven and he glorified it. And he's wearing it right now. When he comes back in Zechariah chapter 12, Israel looks up and they see the Redeemer, the Messiah coming, and they're so excited until he says, "They look upon me whom they have pierced." And you have to ask, when did they pierce God? And the answer is, when he came robed in flesh, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And so he's in that body right now, and he's seated on the throne in the heavens, and he is, as he's seated there, he is God. He's evermore God. He's exactly exactly what Isaiah 9 and 6 said. He was a child that was born. He was a son that was given. The government is on his shoulders. His name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, the man Christ Jesus was. The Mighty God, the man Christ Jesus was the Everlasting Father. The flesh is the Son. The flesh is the Lamb. The flesh is the temple. He said, tear down this temple. 3 days, I'll raise it up. They said, you're nuts. It took 46 years to build it. They knew not that he spoke of the temple of his body. The body is the flesh of Christ, of God. The body carries the blood of God. The body is the tabernacle of God, but it's not another person. The one that's talking to them is the God that created the heavens and earth. The one that came walking on the sea to them is the one of whom the Old Testament said he walks upon the face of the waters alone. There is no other God. There's only one God, and that singular, powerful God stepped down out of heaven, took off his kingly robe, and put on a robe of flesh. Someone say praise the Lord. John 1 in verse 10, he was in the world and the world was made by him and the world knew him not. And it's so sad. People yet do not know him. But as it was with the Magi, the wise men knew him. Wise men still know him. Praise God. So just a little time on that. Looking for that blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, a singular person. Now, that's who he was. What he did, he gave himself for us. This mighty God gave himself for us. He said, I looked and there was no man. He said, I swore that by my own right arm. It's interesting how the idea of the right hand of God, the hand of God, the right arm of God is used in symbolism and in a device called metonymy all through the Old Testament and even into the New Testament. Isaiah 53, who has believed our report and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? If you are the one that believes the report, he'll reveal his arm to you. And if you're walking with the revelation of the knowledge of the arm of God, it's because you believe the report. That's a couplet. They satisfy one the other. Who shall believe our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him. He shall grow up before him. The flesh is going to grow up before him. The son is going to grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. Who is this growing up? It's the right arm of God. It's the strong arm of God. The arm of God is not some separate thing. In the Old Testament, when the hand of God wins victory over the enemies, it's not some gigantic ugly hand that comes crawling through the desert and smashes all the people in the tents and the camels, but it's a metonymy. It's talking about God, and it's a piece of God that represents all of God. And so when you come to ask for the young lady's hand in marriage, you want more than the hand. You want the whole lady. That's right. It's just a figure of speech. And so the right arm of God, the right hand of God, and that speaks of the whole God. It's just talking about his strength, his rights, his power. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground, a root out of dry ground, a little white sprig coming up out of the ground that looks so vulnerable and dependent and endangered and weak, and it looks that way. But if you turn around, it's connected to this gigantic oak tree back here, and the oak tree is what sent forth and produced that little root that's coming up. When the Christ came to the earth, he didn't look like a Messiah. He didn't look like a champion. He didn't look like he would conquer Rome. But he did more than conquer Rome. He conquered death and hell and the grave. And he did the work that nobody else could do. And it wasn't another. It was God himself manifest in the flesh. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. He's not a Hollywood Jesus. And there's no beauty in him that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows. The right arm of the Lord is a man. It's a he. It's a root out of dry ground. It's a device. A part indicates the whole. Speaking of the whole. Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Philip is trying to get at it. You're always talking about the Father. Show us the Father. He said, have I been with you this long and you still don't know me? Philip, he that has seen me has seen the Father. He was despised. He was rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. So much contrast, so much paradox in that passage. So much tension and irony in that passage. He's the right arm of God. He's our great deliverer. He's going to be our savior. He's the manifestation of God. And we hide, as it were, our faces from him. And we think he looks kind of crummy. And we don't think we don't think he looks very regal and Messiah-like. And he's borne our griefs. And he's carried our sorrows. And it's an amazing thing. Who can carry grief? I mean, that's a stone in your heart, and it's like something nobody can lift and you can't get rid of. And it's with you when you wake up in the morning, and it's with you when you go to bed at night, when you buried a loved one or something horrible and tragic has befallen you in your life. But now here's one, the arm of the Lord, the manifestation of God. He's strong enough. He's a weak little vulnerable root out of dry ground. But don't be misled by his physical appearance, because he's strong enough to bear your grief and to carry your sorrow. There's nobody that can do that like Jesus. He says, come unto me if you labor and are heavy laden. Come unto me, I'll give you rest. He'll yoke himself with you. He'll get up underneath the load, not only of your grief and your sorrow. He'll get up under the load of your sin, and he'll bear your sin, and he'll bear your curse, and he'll set you free. Let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. I got to go back. Praise God. He is, in the language, and this is exactly what Peter uses when he opens the door of the church in Acts chapter 2. He quotes from David, and it's the same question that Jesus asked the Pharisees, and he shuts them down, and nobody asks him a question after that. He says, okay, I'll answer your question, but first you answer my question. He said, He said, who is the Christ? And they said, David's seed. And he said, well, if he's David's offspring and he's David's son, how is it that David calls him Lord? And no man durst ask him another question after that, because in the natural, he's the seed of David. But when David talked to him and talked about him, David called him Lord. And that's exactly what Peter preached in Acts chapter 2. He said, this same Jesus whom you have crucified, God has made him both Lord and Christ. He is the he and the him. He is the lion and the lamb. He is the Father and the Son. He is all of that. By the Spirit, he's the God of creation. In the flesh, he's the Son of Mary. He's the Son of God. So, that's who he is. What did he do? He gave himself for us. Say, who gave himself for us? Praise God. 1 John 3 and 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God. This is how we know how much God loves us. And I tell you, this is something you just need to go to the bank with, because life is going to tell you someday that God doesn't love you. The devil's going to tell you someday that God doesn't love you. And if you've got friends like Job's, they're going to come around and sit in front of you and insinuate that you have somehow done something to remove yourself from the capacity of God to love you and care for you. But the word of God said, this is how we know the love of God, because he, God, laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Now, this is big news. This is headline news. This is like gigantic type on the front page, the banner headline. This is like Japan bombs Pearl Harbor, but bigger, maybe takes up the whole front page. This is the biggest news you ever heard in all your life. This is how we know God loves us. God laid down his life for us. Now, you've got to understand the nature of the flesh and the spirit to understand that. God laid down his life for us. How did God lay down his life for us? Because God dwells in unapproachable light. God is untouchable. No man can enter into that place. God is immortal. God never changes. God is unkillable. God is immortal. How does God lay down his life for us? He came by spirit, and he overshadowed Mary, a little 13 or 14. 14-year-old virgin, and he created a little body in her womb. And while it was pre-embryonic, all of the fullness of the Godhead, check Colossians chapter 2, verse 9. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And he came into that almost a microscopic speck, and all of God was in there. That shouldn't bother you at all. God's not bound by time, nor space, nor size. He's not diminished in any way. And he came and he made himself touchable and reachable and killable, made himself vulnerable, gave himself for us. God laid down his life. It's the only life God ever had in terms of one that could be laid down, because he never wore flesh before. And there's never been another like him. He made that body, and it didn't come from Adam, it came from God. Our lives, our bodies, our flesh, it's distorted, it's fallen, it has a sin nature. We're born in sin and shapen in iniquity, but not that body. That body was fathered by God himself. Well, praise God. And so he is the child born, the son given. He is the everlasting father. He is the almighty God. And so he is now in this body, and this body has blood, and God never had blood before. And it has flesh by which they can drive the nails and hang him on the cross. And all of this is necessary, because you got to fulfill all the prophecy. And there's so much prophecy back there, because God told this story from time immemorial, because he was a lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. And it was the plan of God before there was an Adam or an Eve or a sin or a sinner or a snake in the garden. It was always the plan of God. And deep in Deuteronomy, God drops this in and says, by the way, if a man's done something that's worthy of death, and you're going to hang him on a tree, make sure you get his body down before sundown, because if he's hanged on a tree, he's cursed, and he'll curse the land. That's why they were in such a big hurry to get them all down off the cross before sundown on the day of the crucifixion. That's why they went to Pilate and tried to expedite the thing, and he gave them permission to expedite it. So they came to the first thief and the second thief, and they put a spear butt between their knees and wrenched their legs and broke their legs, and they fell down on the cross. And then it expedited it, because then they were stretched out, their diaphragms were completely distended, they couldn't breathe, and they suffocated. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead, because the prophecy had said not a bone would be broken. And so the prophecy was fulfilled. But 1,000 years before, in Psalms 22, the word of God says, and it's David, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And David's praying, and David's travailing, and David's crying to God. But somewhere in the 22nd Psalm, it shifts. And that's how prophecy works. And the spirit of prophecy came on David. And he talks about how he's surrounded by bulls of Bashan, and how his enemies are all, the assembly of the wicked have come past him. They shake their head, they wag their heads, they say, and they mock. And do you know they're reading right from that scripture? When they're standing around the cross, and he said, they pierced my hands and my feet. There's nothing in David's history where anybody pierced his hands and his feet. But he's no longer speaking as David anymore. He's speaking as the Christ. And he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And two verses later, they gamble for his garments. 1,000 years before it happens, before it ever takes place, God is manifest in the flesh. And God is fulfilling all of the prophecy. And he's got that body, and he's got that blood. And he's letting them nail him to that cross, and he looks up at the guy with the hammer, and he says, you don't take my life, I lay it down. It wasn't Rome's cross, it wasn't the Sanhedrin's cross, it was Jesus's cross, it was God's cross, it was God's plan, it was God himself. Praise God. And so when he's hanging on the cross, and when he does that superhuman feat of getting up and breathing on the cross, because it was an amazing thing. That's why the centurion said, truly this was the Son of God. That centurion wasn't converted. He didn't become a Christian. There was no such thing until Pentecost. He was a Roman. He was a pagan. He said, this is a Son of God. When a Roman tells you this is a Son of God, he's identifying a Herculean feat. He's saying, this is like Hercules. Look at what he did. He pulled up on the nails. He breathed in again, which is just an astonishing thing. And he cries out, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And folks that bring God down to human level, they say, well, there he is right there. He's a man. He's crying out to God. There he is. He's the Son of God, and he's crying out to God. And you've got two. And I don't know how you do it any other way. He is not, my friend. He's quoting scripture like he quoted scripture in the desert with the devil, like he quoted scripture. His whole life was the manifestation of scripture. His whole life was the fulfillment of prophecy. And at the very end of his life, he quotes scripture again. And he's saying, if he could have, he would have said, read Psalms 22. But there was no Psalms 22. It didn't have chapters. It didn't have verses. If you wanted to draw somebody's attention to that, you could have quoted a line somewhere preceding what you wanted them to read. And if someone at the cross would have said, he's quoting scripture, but none of them did. They said, he's calling on God. Some said he's calling on Elijah or one of the prophets. Let's see if they'll answer him. But nobody opened the book. If they had, they would have looked around and they would have seen his enemies wagging their heads and saying, if you are the Son of God, come down, save yourself. They would have seen pierced hands and pierced feet from a 1,000-year-old prophecy. They would have seen the Roman soldiers down below the cross casting lots because they didn't want to cut his seamless garment into pieces, and somebody was going to walk away with that whole garment. His life was the fulfillment of prophecy down to his last breath there. He was crying out the word of God. Somebody say praise the Lord. He is God Almighty manifest in the flesh. What did he do? This is how we know the love of God. He laid down his life for us. Well, Brother Sutton, are you saying that God died? I am indeed saying that. Well, that can't be because God can't die. Well, you would be wrong. Because the word of God said, this is how we know the love of God. He laid down his life for us. But the problem there is not your understanding of the scripture. Your problem there is a fundamental misunderstanding of death. Because you think death is a cessation of being. You think death is an ending, but it's not. If we took you and took your life right now, you'd pass right through the veil of that flesh, and you would probably be disoriented, but you would be liberated in an unbelievable way, and you would ascend into your eternal state, whether it was where the rich man went in the book of Luke chapter 16, or into heaven, or Abraham's bosom, or into the place of God. You don't stop being. And God tore that body, and God stepped out of that body. And he did it coincidentally with the tearing of the veil in the temple. The veil of the flesh was torn. The veil in the temple was torn. And God was saying, I'm not staying in here. I'm coming out of here. I'm not going to be locked up in this little room in the back of the temple anymore. I'm coming out of there. And he tears the veil of the flesh. And now the angels crying in Isaiah 6, holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty. The whole world is filled with his glory. Never before was that possible. You had to be at Jerusalem. You had to be at a specific place. But now the Spirit of God is everywhere because God's torn the veil of the temple and God's torn the veil of the flesh and God has released himself into all the world. God laid down his life for us. Set the timer. 3 days later, takes up the body again and immortalizes it. John sees him on the Isle of Patmos. but he's not the humble carpenter anymore, and he's not the simple Nazarene anymore, but he's got eyes like fire, and he's got a tongue and a voice like Niagara Falls, and his feet are on fire, and he is the glorified God that is seated on the throne in the heavens, and that's the God you're going to meet. He's wearing that body. When you meet your God, the creator God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he's going to have scars in his hands and scars in his feet and scars in his side. And he might tell you like he told Thomas, touch them. Put your hand, plunge your hand, because Thomas said, I wouldn't believe it unless I saw it. I don't think anybody's going to take him up on that. And Thomas didn't either. Thomas just fell on his face. And you know what Thomas said when Jesus said, here, Thomas, touch my hands and plunge your hand in my side? He said, he fell on his face and he said, my Lord and my God. He identified him as who he was. Acts 20 and 28. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. How did God purchase the church with his own blood? If you listen to the present Catholic Protestant theology, he purchased the church with somebody else's blood. He purchased the church with his son's blood. But the Bible says he laid down his life for us. And the Bible said he bought the church with his own blood. Where did God get blood? I already told you the story of the body. And I already told you who was in the body. And he bought the church with his own blood. God bought the church with his own blood. God stepped into the marketplace. God came to the slave auction. God said, I've got what it takes to set you free. And God brought us outside of the auction house and set us free by the power of his own blood. Somebody say praise the Lord. Let's clap our hands unto him and bless his name. The question is, how can it be that you don't know this? 2 Corinthians 5 and 19. To wit, that God was in Christ. Everybody say, to wit. This means, know this. Hear ye, know this. God was in Christ. And again, Colossians 2 and 9. All of the fullness of God was in him bodily. This is not an isolated, rarefied theme. This is a constant theme all through the New Testament. You can't get this wrong unless you've been saturated in something that starts 300 to 400 years after Jesus and the apostles and then is perpetuated by the Protestants 1,200 years after the apostles. But if you just germinate in the Word of God and let the Holy Ghost talk to you and read the scripture for what it says and set the commentary on the side and just say, I believe it because it's the word of God. Know this, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Well, praise God. Praise God. Don't you love him? Isn't he good? Isn't he a good God? The last part of that passage in Titus, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. That's what we are. Amen. Zealous of good works. And so this would be the why he did it. We know who he was and we know what he did. I often in prayer echo David's prayer. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? I want you to know this. There was no good thing in me. There's no compelling reason for God to have saved me. I am the least among the people of God. And I can't tell you how many times it reoccurs to me the powerful mercies and grace of God. How good he is to me. Because I didn't get what I deserved, I'd be in hell right now. I didn't get what I deserved. I didn't get payment for what I did. When I look at Calvary and I look at the cross, I know that the stripes on his back were because of my life and my failing and my sin and the spear in his side. It was because of me. And God did this that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of God. God has a long-range plan. He has an eternal plan. He has a criteria for people that he wants to live with him forever. And this process that began in the garden with the fall of man and the redemption of man is absolutely necessary to the process of God. It's going to determine who lives with him forever. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins. Isn't it amazing that God commended his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly? Hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. And hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. One of the things God is doing is that he just wants to show off his love and mercy and grace and kindness in ages to come. Now, there's a lot about this that's beyond my pay grade, but I'm just reading the scripture here, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us. And then in Ephesians 3, 5 and 6, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Then verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God. God planned this from the beginning of the world, and it was a hidden thing until the church broke forth on the day of Pentecost, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There's a lot about that I don't think I get, but I do get this. Satan, you were there, but you didn't want to be there. I'm going to have some people that are going to be there, and they want to be there. Satan, you were there, and you wanted something else. I'm going to have people who walk through their life, their whole adult life, some of them, making choices every day. I would do that, but I'm going to heaven. I can't do that because I'm going to live with God forever. I can say no to this because I've got a mansion in glory. I'm going to say no to that because God has a plan for me. He's going to show to the principalities and powers by the church his exceeding grace and mercy. Part of this is like that little exchange that you get with God and Satan as we make our way through the story of Job. And Satan says, God, I can make Job curse you to your face. And God said, really? He said, yeah, you let me take everything he has, and he'll curse you. And God had already said, Job's a perfect man. And God said, okay, go ahead. You can touch everything he has, just don't kill him. You can't touch his body. He goes, Job loses everything in one day's time, comes up out of the rubble and says, blessed be the name of the Lord. God gave it. God took it away. Blessed. And Job didn't sin with his lips. The next day, there was a meeting of the sons of God, just like chapter 1, chapter 2, a meeting of the sons of God, and Satan was there in their midst. It's a business meeting of sorts. Apparently, it's a regular schedule or something that they're keeping there. And God's just working on paperwork or something, doesn't even look up at Satan, and says, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan has nothing else on his mind but Job and the way that went down and the fact that he gave him everything he could. He hit him with everything he had. And Job came up out of the rubble and said, blessed be the name of the Lord. Never cursed God, never doubted God. God gives and God takes. Didn't even mention Satan. Satan didn't even get a byline. And now Satan is standing in front of God and it's like, man, I told him I could make him curse him, and he didn't do it. And God doesn't even look up. He just says, Satan, have you considered my servant Job? He likes to show Satan. Do you know There's something about this that we may not understand, that we may not get. But God wants to take you and set you in heavenly places and set you, just you living for God right now. The demons and the principalities and the powers, they all see you and they shake their heads and they wonder. They wonder why they can lead the world around by its nose, but they can't lead you anywhere. That he's got the whole world. He's got parliaments and congressmen and presidents and kings. They're all moving in his direction, but these apostolics are moving in the opposite direction. They can't get them off their track and their focus of God. Something God is doing, he's setting you on display. You say, well, he's what? He's putting me on this. He's putting you on display because you are his chosen people. You are his bride. You are, he says in Malachi chapter 3, you are his jewels. You are the apple of his eye. You are the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant that all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through you. Do you know that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't redeem us? But God's redeemed us by his own blood. Ephesians chapter 5 tells you a little bit how God looks at you. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that it should be holy and without blemish. You are the bride of Christ. You are his wife in waiting. He has, I think this is the marriage supper that was spoken of in the Gospels. I understand that the folks that were invited first didn't come. And then he just told the messengers, the prophets, the angels, go out into the highways and byways and just get anything that'll come. And so he brought the blind and the deaf and the halt and the lame. And he brought a ragtag bunch of refugees out of the world, not pristine Israel that knew God and was called of God and were the people of God. But he went out into a Gentile world and just in a wholesale fashion brought us in. That was a parable, and it was about a feast, a marriage supper that a king made for his son, and it's about the church. But we know it's not heaven because there's a man there that doesn't have on the wedding garment, and he's speechless when asked about it, and he's taken and he's bound hand and foot, and he's cast out into outer darkness, and there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so that is the church. That is the church right now. We are the bride and we are the guests at the feast of the Son and his bride. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. I'm gonna stop. Lindsay, come on. Praise God. He called Israel to be a kingdom of priests. He's called the church to be a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. He called Israel to be the light of their world. He's called you to be the light of the world. He was God Almighty, and he purchased out of the world. You know, the parable of the little tiny parable of the treasure in the field is so illustrative, because it's about a man that's in a field and he finds a treasure. And he goes and sells everything he has. And he comes back and buys the whole field just so he can have the treasure. Turn to your neighbor and tell them, the world is the field, but you are the treasure. Praise God. God found you in the world and went and gave his all and purchased the whole world. Because if they would, the whole world could come and live for God. They never have. They never will. But he is perfect in his ways. And he paid the price for the whole world. But the treasure that's in the field is his people, his bride, his light, his promise, his... And one day here, shortly, He's going to come and he's going to take his treasure out of the field, and he's going to make it, he's going to make it all his own. Praise God. Somewhere in the discussion of this, the Holy Ghost perhaps has breathed into your heart and touched your life. And maybe you're thinking about him. Maybe you're thinking about who he is. Or you may be thinking about what he did, or maybe why he did it. But wherever you are right now, I just want you to lift up your hands, and I want you to begin to give God thanks for what's resonating in your heart right now. A good God, a merciful God, a God who stepped out of heaven and gave himself a sacrifice for our sins. Ah, hallelujah. I bless your name, Jesus. I praise your name, Jesus. I bless your name, Jesus. Glory, 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 glory. Ah, you're a good God, and we magnify you. Somebody that loves him with all your heart, tell him about that right now. Somebody, he changed your destiny and you were bound for a devil's hell, but now somebody that can see how he's changed your life and how it could have been, but now how the mercy and grace of God has made it. My God has been so good to us. God has been so good to us. We thank you, Jesus. We praise you, Jesus. We magnify you, Jesus. We bless your name, oh God. Praise God. Let's stand together. We could just come on down to an altar tonight, and let's just love on him a little bit. There's something about coming to an altar. It just says, I want more of you, God, and I want to draw closer to you, and I don't want to stay like I am. I want to think more about you, and I want to see you more clearly, oh God. Hallelujah. Jesus, Jesus. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Malachi said, from the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, there's going to be a sweet smelling sacrifice lifted up to God among the Gentiles. You're the fulfillment of that prophecy tonight. You are the Gentile bride offering up a sweet smelling sacrifice to God. Hallelujah. Holy, holy. Hey, mighty, mighty God. You're worthy. Yes, sing. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. Lay your hand on somebody right by you, or take somebody's hand. Let's pray for one another tonight. I give you praise, oh God. Hallelujah. Yeah. Praise God. Praise God. I want you to turn to somebody right by you and tell them God commended his love toward us that while we were yet in sin, he died for the ungodly. Now ask them, how is it you think God would withhold anything from you? How is it you think you're unworthy of the power and the presence of God? How is it you would ever think that God wasn't able or interested in your situation? Don't you know he came to you before you even knew him? How much more right now? You've been buried in his name. You've been filled with his spirit. How much more right now? God is on your side and God is moving on your behalf and God is interested in your home and in your family. Hallelujah. Yes, 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 yes. Praise God. Praise God. It is so wonderful to be with you in the presence of God tonight. We're going to continue to pray in some pockets here. You stay, pray as long as you like, but visit and bless one another. Maybe give somebody a moment or two of prayer before you head out. God bless you.